I said, I will keep watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. As I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger as all my fathers were. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. Okay. The other day, I went to Italy for the weekend to see a friend. He's actually a missionary out there. So I visited him, and I found myself, as I was on the plane flying over, I realized I had a lot of questions about Italy and Italian life and Italian culture. Never been there before. You know, what was it really like? What was Italian pizza really like? Italian pasta? Are they all really crazy drivers, like somehow I kind of felt they were, or not? What was the weather like? What were Italian people like? Are they kind of emotional and always do this all the time with their hands? Questions like that I had. Life is full of questions, isn't it? Big question that bothers me at the moment is, why is my wife so into Strictly and Downton? I just can't understand it. But seriously, sometimes we have questions about God, don't we? And the Bible. And why God does things the way he does. Just like David does in this psalm, Psalm 39. And so what I'm going to do this morning is divide the sermon into two parts. Part one, we'll look at how to question God. Because there's a right way and a wrong way. And in part two, we'll look at the answers to the questions that David gives to God. Okay? So, first of all, let's think about how to question God. And first of all, we see that it's okay to have questions. Now, David has faith in God. That's clear. Look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 39. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. That his faith is firmly in God. His hope is in God. He's looking to God to save him from his sins. But alongside that faith, he has a set of questions. He has things he struggles with about God. And that's okay. People who have faith in God and who've trusted in Jesus, it's okay to also have questions, things that bother us about God. Having faith doesn't mean that suddenly we have no questions at all and everything's fine. And it's not a contradiction to have faith in God, but also have questions. It's not like we're some kind of failures because things still bother us and trouble us. It's okay to be a Christian, but also to be full of questions about God. And God doesn't mind us wondering things about him. thinking, why do you do things the way you do? You know, there's like this psalm, and there's so many, if you read through the Bible, there are lots of questions, aren't there? People crying out to God, especially in the Psalms. You know, Jeremiah and Job, loads of books are full of questions that people have. Questions aren't suppressed in Christianity. Faith in God doesn't mean everything is resolved and that you'll never again wonder why God does things like he does. Questions are part of faith, like cheese is part of pizza. It's okay to have questions about God. But secondly, make sure if you do have questions, make sure you ask your questions. Otherwise, you'll explode in frustration. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is where we see this. When I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me as I meditated. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. So David, at the beginning, he doesn't ask his questions. He kind of holds them in. But look what happens. His anguish increases. He doesn't experience peace. Instead, mushrooming dissatisfaction. His heart grows hot. His emotional temperature is rising like an overloaded power cable. It's heading for danger. And the more he thinks about his questions, the more he kind of meditates on them, the more the fire burns. High octane frustration is consuming his soul. If you have questions, make sure you ask them. Otherwise, you will burn up. You will grow in frustration and anguish until you explode, and you'll end up spraying everyone with emotional shrapnel and probably damaging them and probably damaging God's good name in the process. So bring your questions to God if you have them. Pray them to God. Search for the answers to your questions in the Bible. Buy good books that are focused on tackling those questions. Ask Paul, Pastor Paul Oliver, your questions. However you do it, make sure that you bring your questions to God. Otherwise, you'll experience what David did, this anguish and this frustration eating you up. Thirdly, make sure you, if you do have questions, you ask them to God in the right way. There's a right and a wrong way to question God. Let's see how David asks his questions now. First of all, ask them with faith. That's what David does. We saw that in verse 7, didn't we? Remember, we referred to that earlier? But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. So he has faith. But he still asks questions. So don't ditch your faith in God just because things bother you and you haven't figured everything out. Hold on to your faith, but bring your questions to God at the same time. Trust in God, but ask him why as well. And keep trusting, because sometimes it takes a long time to find out the answers to your questions, years sometimes. But ask them with faith. Secondly, make sure you ask them to the right people. This is in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. So he's zipping up his mouth. He's putting a muzzle on his mouth when he's with the wicked, when he's with people who don't have faith in God. He doesn't want to start pouring out his questions to God or about God in front of them in case they start to scorn God, doubt God, or get angry with God. It's not wise, if we have questions and we're Christians, to just blurt them out in front of non-Christians, because they may end up ridiculing God. The seeds of doubt that are already in their mind may be so deeper by us. So be wise. Don't just rant your questions out to all and sundry. Instead, ask them to God privately, or meet with an older, more mature Christian and ask them to him or her privately. Make sure you ask them to the right people. But thirdly, ask them carefully. David knows that he's got to be careful here, because he senses that he's blaming God for the situation. See this in verse 9, the last part of verse 9. For you are the one who's done this, he says in verse 9. You can sense his anger, can't you? And he knows how emotionally, you know, how charged up he is emotionally. He knows that emotion can lead to anger, and anger can easily lead to sin. So he's very self-aware here. He's aware that his emotions are skyscraping. Therefore, he has to be careful. There's a nice balance to David's questions here. He's not giving way to kind of arrogant, angry questioning, disrespectful questioning. Instead, he's measured, he's careful, he's respectful in the way that he asks his questions to God. And that's good, and that's how we should be. We do well to emulate him here. Make sure you ask your questions prayerfully, looking for an answer. That's what he does. Look at verse 12, the first part of verse 12. He's got all these questions, but then he says, "Hear my prayer, O God." He's not just kind of blurting them out, not really caring. You know, some people, they question you, don't they? They don't want answers. The questions are more like they're blaming you. But David does. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping," he says. That's how we should ask our questions. God, I'm struggling with this thing in my life, or this doctrine that's in the Bible, or this incident that's happened, or that person, or whatever it is, the way you've done things here. Please be not deaf to my prayers, to my cries. Please answer me. And let's ask them honestly. That's how David does. This is in verse 13. Actually, verse 13 is quite a shocking verse, really. Look at verse 13. "Look away from me that I may rejoice again." Like he's saying, please just get out of my life, God, because then things are going to be easier. Really, really shocking. Look away from me because then I'll be happy. That's how he feels at that particular point in time. He feels that life would be easier if God just left him alone. Very honest, isn't he, about how he feels. But that's okay. God's big enough to cope with how we feel at a particular moment in time. The fact that there are prayers like this in the Bible, and other prayers as well, reassure us that God's okay with us. He made us. He knows that sometimes we're frustrated with him. Sometimes, you know, when we're desperate, we express ourselves very strongly, don't we? He knows that. He gets that. He's okay with it. So come to God honestly and tell him exactly how you feel, like David did, but with these other provisos in place as well. So that's part one of the sermon. That's how to question God. That's useful, isn't it, if we do have questions, things that bug us about God. So let's move on to part two now. And we're going to think about the answer to David's questions. But first of all, what were those questions? So let's think about that. What were David's questions? Well, he asks them in verses 4 to 6 and verses 9 to 11. Let's quickly read those verses out. Verses 4 to 6. "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing before you. Each man's breath is but a life, mere phantom as he goes to and fro, bustles about in vain, heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it." First set of questions. Verses 9 to 11. "I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who's done this to me. Remove your scourge, I'm overcome by the blur of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin, consume their wealth like a moth, each man is but a breath." In those verses he mentions three things repeatedly: brevity, wealth, and feeling overcome by God. So first of all, brevity. This is his question: why is life so short? That's how he feels in these verses that we just read out, verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 11. And he expresses himself, he uses similar words, like you may remember in James chapter 4, verse 14. "What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes." You drive down the motorway in the morning, don't you? It's there, the mist, and it's gone. And that's how he feels. He uses those words repeatedly. Look at them. Verse 4. "How fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of our years is nothing. Each man's life is but a breath." Verse 6, a mere phantom. He uses that. Verse 11, each man is but a breath. He seems to be saying this. He's saying, look, God, I'd never mention this in public, but life seems so pointless sometimes. We work so hard. life is such a struggle. We do so many things. There are so many challenges. We do this, that, and the other, and then snap, our knife is just gone. It's over before we've even had time to kind of figure things out and got used to it. He says, I kind of feel like a child who's been let into an exciting theme park. And then the adult says, you've only got 10 minutes. It's like, why is life so short? I'm forgotten about. You do all this work, and then in a few short years, you're just part of history. People have moved on. All I've worked for and sweated over, that's gone too. What's the point? That's the kind of question that David has. In the verse 4, he asks God to help him accept that life is very short, but he's still struggling with it. His second question is about wealth. And specifically, it's this. Why do we lose all of our wealth? This is in verses 6 and 11. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it, you know, when he's died. Verse 11. You consume their wealth, men's wealth, like a moth. He's saying, I spend virtually the whole of my short life working, you know. I read a statistic recently. I think it's 70-80% of our waking lives are spent working. That's a lot, isn't it? I'm always working, and I'm worrying about work, and I'm worrying about whether I'll be made redundant, and I'm stressing through the rush hours, and I'm trying to get promotion, failing, and trying promotion and failing, and I'm trying to earn more money and put it aside. But then I die and it's all gone. I've lost all that money. By the time I've been ready to enjoy it, I'm too old to enjoy it. And then, I don't know what's going to happen to all my hard-earned savings, whether my children are going to use it wisely or not. I don't know. I'm not there. God, it feels like you're consuming my cash like a moth consumes a garment. Why do I have to work so hard only to just lose everything when I die? He's asking a very similar question to the one that's asked in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 19 says this. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruits of my toil into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So that's his second question. Wealth. Why do we lose all of our wealth? Thirdly, he's got this question about being overcome. Why are you so heavy-handed? We see this in verses 9 to 11. You are the one who's done this. Remove this scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blur of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. He's saying to God, why are you so heavy-handed to me? Especially when mankind is so frail and life is so fleeting, it's all so short-lived. If that's the case, why are you fast-bowling trauma at me so often? Why can't you just ease off a bit? I'm so tiny in the grand scheme of things, and yet you're coming down on me like a ton of bricks. He's kind of saying, God, aren't you being a bit sadistic here? I'm suffering so much. Why? Job asks a similar question in Job chapter 7, verses 17 and 19. What is mankind that you make so much of them? Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for an instant? Why have you made me your target? Job feels like he's been lined up and God is hurling things at him, shooting arrows of difficulty at him like an archer would a target. So those are David's questions. Why is life so short? Why do we have to lose all our wealth when we've worked so hard to earn it? Why are you hard on us sometimes, God? So as we finish off part two of our sermon, let's find out the answers to David's questions. First of all, then, the answer to brevity. And there are several key words that he mentions in this psalm, which are clues that reveal the answers to the questions. First of all, what's the answer to brevity? It's eternity. And the key word is in verse 12, alien. If you look at the last part of verse 12. For I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as all my fathers were. What's he doing there? Well, when he says he dwells with God as an alien and a stranger, like all of his fathers, he's reminding himself of the fact that this earth is not his permanent home. And that's the answer to life being so brief. It's okay, because life on earth isn't our home. It's the temporary place we live before we get home, our eternal home, if we're Christians. We see this in Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. These people who had faith in God admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you struggle with life being so short, with it just whizzing by? Do you wonder what the point of it is sometimes, it being so brief? Do you wonder why God lets our lives go so fast, like a rocket whizzing past? It's okay that life is too short, because life is the introduction to eternal life. You know, when you start to read a book, there's often an introduction, isn't there? It's often very short compared to the rest of the book. Well, that's okay, because you've got the whole of the rest of the book to look forward to. Or when you have a meal, you have a starter, don't you? And it's often very small. But that's okay, because you're looking forward to the main course and dessert. And life is like an introduction. Life is like a starter to eternal life. Also, here's an important thing to remember that helps us cope with this. The things that we do here on earth will be honoured and remembered in eternity, and rewarded as well. Life here counts. It's not life like you just completely forget about this life. It's just pointless and it's all a waste. What we do here echoes through eternity. God rewards us for the things that we do here. It's amazing, isn't it? So this brevity doesn't have to bother us anymore. Now, if this life was all there was, it would be appalling, wouldn't it? Its shortness would be awful. But life's shortness converts from appalling to appealing when we find that the other world of heaven is eternal and lasts forever. So if you're a Christian and this bothers you, don't fret anymore about life's finiteness. Instead, celebrate the ceaselessness of heaven. The heavenly country, the city that lasts forever that God has prepared. So that's the answer to brevity, eternity. What's the answer to losing all of our wealth? Well, the answer to that is eternal treasure. And the key word is in verse 11, and it's moth. Look at verse 11. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. So David is asking why you spend your life earning money only for death to eat it up, like moths eat up garments. But his mention of a moth directs us to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, which says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So the answer that God gives us is this: it doesn't matter that you lose all of your wealth when you die. That's okay, because you gain treasure in heaven when you die. And the thing about that treasure is it's guaranteed. It can't be consumed like a moth eats holes into a garment. It's safe from thieves and fraud and disaster. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, this treasure is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Yes, you do lose all of your earthly wealth and all of your stuff, even your Tintin book and your special phone. You lose that all. But that's okay because of the gain of heavenly wealth. It's like losing a Fiat Punto only to gain a Ferrari Enzo. Who cares if I've lost my Fiat Punto? I've got a Ferrari. You know, it's like that. So don't let the impending loss of everything you have bother you. It doesn't matter, because you're going to gain so much more. Also, as we're going to lose it all, don't make gaining earthly wealth a priority. And don't make sure you hang on to it too tight. Invest in eternity instead. Use your life to affect the lives of other people, to affect the eternal lives of other people. That's exciting, isn't it? Us sharing the gospel with someone could potentially affect their eternal lives. That is using our lives to invest in eternity. Telling people the gospel, loving people with God's love, that's storing up treasure in heaven. The treasure of people saved and safe forever. So that's the answer that God gives us to this question that vexed David. The question of wealth being consumed. But what about his third question? What's the answer to being overcome or feeling overcome by God? Well, it's sonship. It's being sons and daughters of God. And the key word is in verse 11, discipline. So verse 11 says, you rebuke and discipline men for their sin. Maybe you feel like David feels right now. Maybe you feel that you're going through a particular time in your life and God has been very hard on you. That you're overcome by the blow of his hand. You don't particularly feel that he's with you. You feel he's almost against you. Everything's gone wrong and life is so hard. And thing after thing has happened, taking away your joy. Sometimes God is hard on us because he disciplines us. He sometimes allows difficult things to happen to us because that's all part of his discipline plan for us. Now, we must note at this point that sometimes difficult things happen to us. We don't know the reason. It's because we live in a sin-affected world. Difficult things happen to good people and bad people, to Christians and Muslims. Bad things happen to all people, don't they? And sometimes we don't know why. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be an explanation. The only thing we can say is, well, it's because this world is so affected by sin and God permits this world to be like it is until the end. But if we're Christian and God's children, therefore, God sometimes disciplines us. That is, he permits tough things to come into our lives to teach us and to correct us and to put us back on track and to refine us and to make us into better people and better Christians. And why does he do this? Because he's our father and we're his children. And fathers discipline their children out of love, don't they? Hebrews chapter 12 verses 5 to 11 puts us in no doubt about this. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son, and so on. And when what this does, this knowledge of God disciplining us because he loves us, it helps us cope with the hard things in life. It doesn't stop them happening, doesn't stop them being painful, but it helps us through them and it helps us cope. It stops us panicking or doubting God. Doubting that he loves us or wanting God out of our lives because it's all too difficult being a Christian. And our attitude kind of changes. And our attitude kind of becomes, okay, this hurts me. It really hurts me actually. But it is good for me, ultimately. It is making me into a better person. It will, even though I can't feel it doing that. It is developing my character. It is making me more holy. It is knocking off the hard edges. It is maturing me. It is making me better able to comfort other people who've gone through similar things, better able to empathize. It is. I trust God. I really do. It's okay. I don't have to panic. God isn't a warped sadist. He's a loving father. And he not only saves us, we're familiar, aren't we? God saves us from being punished for our sin in hell. Children's talk. He not only saves us from that, he saves us day by day by disciplining us. He saves us from being ruled and ruined by the sin that we have this tendency to go towards. He saves us from our sinful desires, often by discipline. So don't worry if you feel that God has been hard on you, like David felt. He's like that because he loves you. So, three questions, three answers. But as we finish the sermon this morning, how can we make those answers our own? Okay, let's conclude with this. The answer is through Jesus. Jesus is the passcode, if you like, that unlocks these answers for us. You see, when Jesus saves us, he guarantees that we'll live forever. So we don't have to worry about life being brief. When Jesus saves us, he promises us treasure in heaven. So we don't have to worry about losing all of our treasure. When Jesus saves us, he makes us God's children. So we don't have to worry if God is hard on us. So, I want to ask you this. Have you got him in your life? What do I mean by that? Well, can you say, he's mine. I love him. I trust in him completely. I believe that he died on the cross for me. You know, can you say, he's everything to me? He's my life. He's captured my heart. If you can't say that, then now is a great time to turn to him in repentant faith. That's how you get Jesus in your life. That's how you know your sins are forgiven, you're saved from being punished, and then all these other benefits become yours. So what do I mean? What does repentant faith mean? Well, one Bible teacher described repentance like this. He talked about repentance consisting of confession, contrition, and change. Repentance consists of confession. It means saying to God, I've done wrong. I've done loads of wrong. I've failed to love people. I've failed to keep your law. I'm owning up now. I confess that I've done wrong. It's the first element of repentance, saying that to God. But it also means contrition. And contrition means really, really meaning it and saying it from the heart. This Bible teacher gave an example of that. He was counseling on two separate occasions, two Christian couples. And in each case, the wife had committed adultery. And he said it was such a difference between the two wives. The first wife was like, yeah, I did commit adultery and I'm sorry. And that was it. He was thinking, really, are you? You don't sound like it. He said the second wife, on the second occasion, the wife started weeping. There were tears pouring out of her face. There was snot coming out of her nose. She was bent double. She was hyperventilating. She was so devastated by what she'd done. The enormity of her adultery came home to her. She was truly contrite. That was contrition. And yeah, we might not cry as much, but it's serious. It really, you know, coming to God and admitting, we have to really mean it, or else we're just messing around. Confession, contrition, change. Repentance consists of change. It means saying to God, and now, having admitted and really meant it, I'm changing. I'm going to live my life your way now. You know, my priorities are your priority. Your priorities are my priorities now, God. Your ways are going to become my ways now. Things are going to change from now on. My life's taken a new direction. What's going that way? Now I'm going that way. That's repentance. But we need repentant faith. What's faith in Jesus? What does that mean? Well, it's simply believing in him that he was punished in our place. A while ago, I went through a phase of loving CSI. You know, that murder mystery thing. They use forensics to solve the crime on TV. American crime drama, crime scene investigation, it stands for. And I watched loads and loads of episodes of CSI. And I remember one of them stuck in my mind. Justin Bieber was guest starring. I hope that's not why it stuck in my mind. But he was guest starring anyway. And he was playing the part of this crazy nail bomber. And he would go about laying horrible nail bomb traps. Anyway, he laid one in a warehouse. The CSI team were there. And there was a bomb disposal expert with them too. And one of the team, like, trod on this, I don't know, floorboard or something that was rigged. And then the red numbers came up like they do in American crime dramas. 3 seconds. Bip, bip, bip. And everyone kind of froze. And then the bomb disposal expert just threw himself on top of this bomb. Exploded. His body absorbed it. But they were saved. The CSI team was saved. Because he sacrificed himself. And that's kind of like what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He threw himself onto the cross and he absorbed God's anger. We should have been there. But he jumped into our place. And believing in Jesus, saying, yes, you did that for me. I believe in you that will save me. That will get me to heaven. That's how I can be forgiven. That's what faith is. Repentant faith is what you need to be saved, and then to have all these things, to have these benefits, eternal treasure, eternal life, knowing you're a son and daughter and enjoying, even though it's not pleasant, God's discipline. So if you haven't done that, please do it now. Please do it now so these things can be yours. But if you have done that, then enjoy Jesus in your Christian life. Relax into him and in the future that he's secured for you. Love him for providing the answers to these really big questions, aren't they? He's given the answers. Sometimes just take time out to do nothing except think about him and how amazing he is and how courageous he was when he went to the cross. How brave for you. How strong, how noble, what a man. All for you, all for me. Allow yourself to be filled with security that he loves you with a never failing, unconditional love. Doesn't love you based on how you look, how much money you have in your account, what your achievements are. He loves you unconditionally. And we know that because he went to the cross for you. And then draw strength from that, from his love that he has for you. Amen.